Open in your Bibles to the book of Job, and I think we're going to have a good time this evening looking at this very, very crucial book, probably the first book written in the Bible. It predates, or at least is contemporaneous with Abraham. I think it's prior to his lifetime. And just from the context of it, Job was living in a time not very long after the flood. In fact, for those of you that enjoy these kind of things, if you've never really looked with an open eye and open heart in this book, the last few chapters describe the tail end probably of the Ice Age. It talks about the great expanses of the sea are frozen, the treasuries of the frost. It talks about the behemoth, which was probably some type of brontosaurus-like creature. Leviathan was some gigantic reptile. It says when they walked, the earth shook. They had fire, and nearly every culture in this world talks about fire-breathing dragons. And perhaps some of you don't realize that there are insects that are still extant on this planet that have the ability to secrete these enzymes that when they meet, they explode into red-hot liquid. And so if an insect can do that, I'm sure that there was some animal at some time on this planet that had the ability to make steam or something, smoke or something that made people start these myths about fire-breathing dragons. But the last few chapters of Job detail that very early time after the flood on the earth when some great things were happening after that cataclysmic event. Also, this book was probably written, although the events are that early, most early scholars up through at least the 1800s thought that Moses probably wrote this book because of the suffering of the children of Israel and because of their seeking to know why God would put them through what they thought he was putting them through. It's most likely that Moses, under the inspiration of God, took this story that probably had never been written down, and God used him to record it for us, the earliest saga of someone's life here on earth. So it's just a magnificent book, and we have only a little time tonight to look at the entire book, and I want you to see the whole book. And there's one overriding theme that just permeates the 42 chapters, and that is what is in the bulletin. And a lot of times when you think about Job, you think about suffering, or you think about all the poetry in there. But actually, this book is about one of the names of God. And I'd like to commend you. Jim was so kind tonight, saying he listens to all the little things I say. Well, and there's someone else here tonight that says, I always say more in my asides than I do directly. And I thought, I don't know if that's a compliment or not, but they said, when you say, oh, by the way, we always learn more than when you're talking straight. Well, here's one of those by the ways. There are several hundred different names of God in the Bible. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There are several hundred of them. And one of the times, and it's one of my hobbies to read through the scriptures in a different version of the Bible several times a year and study one theme all the way through the Bible. And one of those times a few years back was looking for every different name of God, every different title, every different personal name, every different ascription, like Isaiah calls him the everlasting burnings. I thought that's a very interesting description. He said, O thou everlasting burnings. And I think perhaps that's what the writer of Hebrews was talking about when he said our God is a consuming fire. But this book contains more than half of one of the great names of God in all the scripture. And among those many hundreds of names, a few occur often. And one of those that occurs often is the name El, which is God, Shaddai, which speaks of something that is causing great feeding to take place. And so it's a word that means nutritious or something that means provision. But when you put it with God, El Shaddai means one name is the Almighty God, and that's how some of you'll find it in the book of Job, the modern translations. But I believe that the best English translation of El Shaddai is the God who is sufficient, or even better, the God who is enough. Now, I want you to see tonight in five lights as we go through the 42 chapters how God presents himself to Job as the God who is enough. And I want you at each juncture, as we complete each of these sections and look at Job as he goes through the ringer with Satan, as he goes through the ringer with his accusing friends, as he goes through the ringer with his dear friend that turns on him, as he goes through God not explaining why he did all this. By the way, that's very significant. God never apologizes for killing all of Job's kids, for making his wife mad at him, for making him sick, for making him lose all his worldly possessions. He never apologizes. He never says why. And he never really explains the whole process. And it wasn't until the Holy Spirit used Moses or someone else to write this book that it was written down why all these things happened. But in every one of these five beautiful themes that run through this book of Job, God is the God who is enough. And I hope tonight, wherever it hits you, whether it's in the brevity of life or in the sin that we all deal with or in the great battle with Satan that's going on, or if it be in the theological revelation of who God is, I hope that you will see that God is enough for you, whatever you're struggling with, whatever it is. And most of us, what we're really struggling with, no one knows about. That's one of the sad things about the church. So often we aren't as close as a family should be. And oftentimes we bear the greatest burdens alone. And that's really not how it's supposed to be, but there's kind of something that's basically distrustful in most of us of really letting people know what's going on in our lives. But I want you to think tonight of one thing, and that is that 43 times in this book the word El Shaddai occurs, and that is the God who is almighty, the God who is the all-sufficient one, but really for us today, the God who is enough. Now, against the backdrop of incredible suffering, this book comes. And I think there's probably no question that the world more often asks than, why does God allow all that suffering to go on? In 1991, 17 million people starved to death. Now, that's not counting all the people that got blown up in the Gulf War and all those people that got buried in the trenches in the Gulf War. It doesn't count all the people that were shot to death in Belfast. It doesn't count all the murders in America. We're just talking about people that just plain didn't get enough food and they swelled up and died from malnutrition. It's a horrible thing. Now, that's 60,000 people a day dying. Isn't that an awful thing to think about? That means about every 3 weeks, the population of Rhode Island dies of starvation. And you know, to a thinking world, and by the way, the world, every human being has the image of God, every one of us, whether you're born again or not. And so they do have a little bit of the truth, and they do have some real good reasoning power, and it doesn't mean if you're not a Christian, you're not smart. There are some brilliant people, and they say, if there is this eternal God that can start everything, and if there is this loving God that revealed himself, Christmas, Easter, and all that, why does he let people starve to death? And why does he let people get gunned down by mad and anger-crazed people? And why does he let blights and plagues like AIDS and some of the past plagues on this planet, why does he let all that happen? And that's one of the questions that's so greatly answered in this book. Because we all have to think about that. And it's one of the answers the world is looking for. How can a holy God let people get murdered? How can a holy God let things happen? But even worse than that, how can a holy God let his children suffer? Right? I guess we can reconcile that, you know, all those people starving in India deny God. And all those people in, you know, in third world countries worship Satan. But what about Christians? Why do they suffer? And that is the clearest answer that shows up in this book. But let's start in chapter 1. And what we find, the book divides really into five parts. The first part is chapters 1 and 2, and that's the prologue. That's kind of like, and that's the best part of the books. If you read some authors, they always kind of tell you they kind of catch you up in fiction and also in some historical books. They kind of get you involved. And really, that's a part of the preaching of God's Word, explaining it, because you need to see every part of God's Word in light of the whole. And already I've told you, this is probably the first book of the Bible, the first and earliest events that are recorded in the Scripture, other than brief allusions to Adam and Eve and Enoch and a few others. This is also the premier introduction to wisdom literature. And the Bible has many forms of literature, and there are five books that are the wisdom literature. And just for those of you that think in terms of lists, this is the first of five books. Job is a theology of suffering. The Psalms is a theology of worship. Proverbs is a theology of living, everyday life. Ecclesiastes is a theology of life. It gives you a very clear, not just practical how to live, but a big picture of life and about pleasure and money and death and what's worth living for and what's not. And then Song of Solomon is a theology of love. And so the wisdom literature is totally different. And I don't know if you noticed, but Job and Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon, you just can't read them like that. They're different. They're poetry. They're wisdom literature. And this book is the doorway into the wisdom literature that the Hebrew prophets gave to us by God's Holy Spirit. And it tells us a theology, theologo, a study of God teaching us about suffering. And that's what we see in the first two chapters, our little prologue. And I want to show you something. First thing to see in chapter one is Satan's challenge. And we'll start in verse 6. Now there came a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And there's a real key. Angels are called sons of God. And all the way through the scriptures, it says that the sons of God rejoiced at creation. Another time it says the sons of God came down to the daughters of men. It's a little euphemism in the scripture for angels, the sons of God. And these angels came to present themselves before the Lord. And there is an order, not quite like Peretti gives. And you know, Peretti is good reading, but don't build your theology on Peretti, which is a problem with this new Signs and Wonders group. They read Peretti more than they read the Bible. But all that aside, I'm not speaking about that tonight. But there are orders of angels. The Apostle Paul tells us there are thrones and dominions and principalities and powers and rulers of darkness in high places. So there are levels of angels. God tells us about one angel, and his name is Lucifer, Satan, the adversary, Diabolos, the devil, the slanderer. He tells us about one. He doesn't give us names of all those other angels, but we know that one-third of all the angels went with Satan in the rebellion. There's a time when God's angels, and we know more about the good angels than the bad angels, came before God to give their accounting. Now, God is omniscient and knows everything, but he also works through means. And he works through us, he works through angels, he works through the scriptures. And so he has these angels come and give their reports, and they present themselves before the Lord, and guess who slinks in? The old number one angel himself, who formerly was perfect, he was created perfect, and he used to cover the throne of God. He was the covering cherub, it says in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, that used to reflect the glory. His wings and his panoply of his presence would cover the throne and reflect the glory back down on God in the holy mountain. It's hard to even understand what all that is. But he fell and he was proud, and it says all that in Isaiah and Ezekiel. But he slinks in with the group of good angels, and look what it says in verse 6. And Satan came in also among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where are you coming from?" And Satan, now, you know, God knows what Satan's doing. He knows the end from the beginning. This is just for us to understand what's going on. It's not saying God doesn't know all things. That's why you have to be always looking at everything in light of the whole revelation and not just, don't build doctrine on one passage. But the Lord said, "What are you doing, and where'd you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "I've been walking to and fro on the earth and walking up and down in it." And that is really what Satan does. Verse 7 is very clear. Christ said it. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. Satan is the god of this world. And all those people all around the world that are bowing down to their Buddhas, or they're going into their shrines, or they're marching around this black stone that fell in Saudi Arabia somewhere, and that's, or they're down at the shrine of Moroni, known as the Mormon Church. All of those places, if they're not worshiping the one true living God who has come and been revealed to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there's only one other God that they can worship, Satan. I hope you realize that people don't just go to other churches. Either you're worshiping the true God the way the Bible says, or you're worshiping Satan. And you don't have to paint yourself black and have all kinds of broken stars of David and occultic, you know, signs to do it. You can go to any liberal church that deprecates Christ, said he wasn't virgin born. There's no such thing as sin. God is not perfect. The Bible's not inspired. And you are marching probably to Satan's loudest beat. And so that's something we should remember, that probably the worst thing in North Kingstown, now I don't want to offend anybody, but the worst thing here is not the pornography place or the abortion mill. The worst thing are the places here that are damning people with false doctrine. it's worse to say that Jesus Christ is a not sufficient sacrifice, it's worse to say that he is human and not divine, than it is to murder a baby that God probably will take into heaven because of the greatness of his will. Or someone who can be saved from their sin of wickedness down the road, but if they get that false doctrine, will probably never come to the truth. So I want you to realize that this prologue tells us about there's a whole battle going on that we're not even aware of. And this is a little introduction to it, and I want to show you some things maybe you've never seen before. Verse 8, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him in the earth. He's a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God,'" and the old King James says, "'escheweth evil.'" I have my King James Bible. What is that in the modern? What does it say there?
Shuns.
Bonnie was, you know, we were reading the Bible the other day, and she says, "Oh," she said, "I've been away from the King James so long, I can't even understand it." And, you know, I see now why they have modern versions when you've been away from it for a while. But he shunned evil. "Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Doesn't Job fear God for naught? Haven't you made a hedge about him and his house and about all that he hath on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. Put forth your hand now, touch all that he has, and he will curse thee to thy face.'" Now I want you to understand what's going on. This man was living somewhere in the Middle East, probably over in Mesopotamia. Much of the early part of the scripture is centered around that place, Ur of the Chaldees, Babylon, Iraq today. I'm glad it's in the news. You all know where it is. And this man was living out there somewhere in the desert, and he had flocks, and he's living in his tent, and he had thousands of camels and donkeys, and he had all these children, and he was very wealthy, and things were going along very well, and totally unknown to him was this cosmic battle going on that's in the invisible world, in the spirit world, and before the throne of God, Satan comes and accuses him. Job didn't know any of this. He, you know, it wasn't in the paper that day. He didn't know about this battle going on. And what we see is that Satan challenges God about Job. Now, I hope you realize that you and I might also be in a similar challenge. I don't know if you realize that there's a, and why this happens, God doesn't reveal to us, but there's a constant battle going on between Satan and his one-third of all the heavenly hosts and God and his two-thirds, and God is so powerful he could just incinerate them all right now. And he could destroy everybody that doesn't believe in him, and we could all go to heaven. But he has a reason he's playing out history, and we don't know what it is, but he's doing it. And so, at any moment in history, Satan is the accuser, and he's accusing Christians, and God takes him in his challenge this time, and he says, "Okay, do you think Job serves me just for the money? You can take the money away. You think Job serves me just for the camels? Get rid of the camels. You think Job serves me just because he's got a big family? Take away the big family. He'll still serve me because I know him." See, God is the God who is enough to count on us when he needs us. And I hope you realize that when things get tough and when everything is going the wrong way, probably God is giving you an opportunity to greatly magnify his name, not only in front of Christians, but in front of the unseen world who are watching everything. And you know what's really bad about when Christians sin? I just was listening to I don't know if it was Billy Graham or who, but he said that there was recently a big pastors' conference in some city where there were several thousand pastors there. And he said that he talked to the manager of the hotel, and he said during that week, when that hotel was totally booked by pastors, that there were more people watching that channel that they have that has the pornographic movies than any time in the whole year that hotel has people renting rooms. And he said those guys, for some reason, thought since they were away from their churches and away from things, now it wasn't a well-known, I'm not saying it was fundamental pastors, but they were pastors by any means. And they were watching that trash because they thought nobody was watching them. And what's really sad about that was not only were they polluting their lives, but don't you think that Satan, who is next to God, the most powerful being in this universe, don't you think he is able to be in those rooms and his demons and know what they're watching and to be standing there and saying, "Look at those men that on Sunday proclaim God's holiness and all week long are watching that stuff." And really, when I think about what's really horrible about sin is not so much that other people are offended, but God is offended because the accuser is looking at him and says, do you see what your Christians are doing today? Do you see them stealing? Do you see them cheating? Do you see them lusting and lying and being angry? Do you see that? See, that's Satan. He's the accuser of the brethren. And the worst thing about all this, and what the whole book of Job is about, is that God is the God who is enough to keep us from, in front of the unseen hosts of heaven and hell, to keep us from yielding to sin. It's a wonderful thought. If you want to bring glory to God, don't just do it here in this building. Do it at home. Do it in your car. Do it at work. Do it at night when no one can see you, because what you really are is when no one sees you and no one sees me. That's what we really are. That's what God sees. And that's who we really are. Well, Satan gives his challenge. And let's see in three lights, starting in verse 13. I want you to see, and this will be a little rounding out of your, I know some of you are studying in the doctrine about angels, and this is a quick overview of what the power of angels are. Verse 13, God says, okay, you can do whatever you want within limits, and I'm going to limit you. So there was a day when Job's sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing, the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them, took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and only I am escaped alone to tell you. Now look at verse 17. While he was yet speaking, there came in another, and he said, the Chaldeans made out in three bands, fell on your camels, they've carried them away, they've slain your servants with the edge of the sword, and only I am escaped alone to tell you. Number one, do you know what Satan has power over? Satan has power over the nations. Remember I said he's the god of this world? Who do you think empowered Adolf Hitler? Who do you think empowered Attila the Hun? Who do you think empowered Genghis Khan? Who do you think empowered those medieval rulers to just murder Jews by the zillions? Who do you think was behind all that? Who do you think is behind the scenes and all the intrigue going on around this world? Satan. Did you know he's the god of the nations? He made the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans come and attack Job. Did you know the Sabaeans and Chaldeans hadn't attacked Job in the past? His flocks were very well. He was quite old. He was 100 and some years old. He'd never had problems with them. They were afraid of him. But immediately Satan got the word from God, and the protective cover of God's hand was lifted. And Satan moved some of these clans, these tribes, these nations to come in. And Satan caused Job to be afflicted through national strife. Well, secondly, not only is Satan the god of the nations, he's also the god of nature. Look at verse 16. And while he was yet speaking, there came in another who said, the fire of God is fallen from heaven. You notice the servant was in error. It wasn't the fire of God. Keep your finger there. I want to show you something to show you what we're headed toward. Look at Revelation 13. This is a little jump ahead. And yes, someday, sometime, we will get back to the book of Revelation. And I'm looking forward to it. But that's one of the more difficult books. But Revelation 13. The book of the Revelation is a difficult book to preach from because you have to study the whole Bible to get through it. Because it alludes to or quotes or somehow is involved with nearly every book of the Bible. And it's just the culmination. It's the capstone of the Scriptures. But I want to show you something. Look at Revelation 13 and verse 13. And this is talking about during the height of the tribulation, there's an unholy trinity that is antagonistic to the holy trinity. There's a false prophet and the beast and Satan and all of his hosts. And this unholy trinity is fighting God. And on earth, the false prophet and beast are two human beings that are here working. And it says, and he doeth great wonders, so he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Do you know why we aren't supposed to believe in signs and wonders anymore? Do you know why the proof of God is not people being able to walk on water or multiply bread or make fire come down from heaven? Because God has warned us that that is now in Satan's realm. God brought signs and wonders during some very brief periods of time on this planet. One of them was when Moses was starting the canon of Scripture. Another one was when the prophets were fighting off false worship, Elijah and Elisha, during the total denigration of Israel into Baal worship, and they cleaned it out with some great miracles. And the final one was when the Bible came to us through the apostles and prophets during Christ's life. Those are the only three times where there were signs and wonder miracles. God can do whatever he wants, but there are no people on this planet right now that can do signs and wonders. The Bible says that. It says, watch out when people start doing that. And here's an example, because in the end days, in verse 13, there's going to be a man on this planet who is going to say, I come from God, and I want to show you I'm from God. Watch. And he'll just burn up something, you know? He'll burn up a whole building. And everyone will go, wow, do that again. He says, okay, do it again. And the whole world, look what it says, verse 14. And he deceiveth them that dwell in the earth by the means of those miracles which he hath power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had a wound by a sword and did live. And he had power. Listen to this. This fellow is powerful. Verse 15. And he had the power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Wow. Now, you know, I have to humbly say I don't even totally understand what's going on here, but I do know this, that there is going to be a dynamic duo on this planet that makes Batman and all the other Star Wars stuff pale, because they're going to have great power. And their power is that they're empowered by Satan to have signs and wonders, including fire coming down from heaven. Now back to Job, because Job experiences this power of Satan in verse 16. The fire of God, he says, comes down from heaven. It was Satan. Satan has this power to bring down fire if God allows it. And it says, and the servants and consumed them, and only I am escaped to tell you. Now jump down to verse 18. And while he was yet speaking, there came in also another, and he said, thy sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. Verse 19, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness. The wilderness is always emblematic of the abode. In fact, during the scapegoat used to be sent out into the wilderness, showing the fact that the sins of the people went out into the wilderness, which was inhabited by demons and crazy people. And that's why it was awful for David to go out there. But the wilderness is always a picture of desolation, away from the presence of God, demonic power. And this wind came right out of the wilderness, smote the house, the four corners, and it fell on his children, and they are dead. And only I am escaped alone to tell you. You know what? Satan has power over nature. Do you realize that? Satan can command fire to come down from heaven. He can command great winds to cause great damage and many other things. Always remembering, though, that this is limited by God. It's not like he can do whatever he wants. He can't knock down this church unless God says you can do it. And that's where prayer has so much to do with our lives. I hope you realize that God said we are to uphold one another in prayer. And Paul said, I want to come and minister to you Colossians or to you Romans or to you Philippians, but I can't. Satan's withholding me. Why don't you pray that I'll get through? You know, sometimes we kind of think prayer is an option. It's kind of like, well, you know, I'll pray for that if I want to. You don't realize that there's a great cosmic battle going on where God's kingdom goes forward by prayer. That's just how he made it. It's just his plan. It's just like people could get saved by angels coming and leading them to the Lord. And God said, I'm not going to do that till the end. You do it. And that's just God's plan. And God's plan is that we thwart the power and the onslaught of the kingdom of darkness. And we, do you know that great verse? No one thinks about that verse says. Jesus Christ was standing there and Peter said, you know, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, that's a great truth. And he says, you're Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. And listen, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Do you know what most people say? That means that hell isn't going to be able to knock the church down. That's not what that verse says. Gates don't go anywhere. Gates are stationary, except when Samson's around and carries him up the top of the mountain. Gates are the entrance to something. And what it is this whole world is in Satan's kingdom of darkness, and this whole world is within the lap, as John said in 1 John 5, of the evil one. And the gates of hell cannot withstand the onslaught of the kingdom of light as we go into this darkened world. We go in. Someone told me recently they were witnessing and telling people about Christ and with their neighbor, and the neighbor was very uncomfortable because the neighbor's wife is involved heavily in the occult. And she gets very uncomfortable when they're around talking about Jesus. Do you know why? The gates of hell cannot stand against the kingdom of light, against Jesus Christ. They cannot prevail. They cannot keep the door shut. As Isaiah said, the bars of iron break as we go through with the light. And that's what we see here, that Satan is involved in all of this onslaught against Job, but only as God allowed it, and God rolls it back in the end. And I hope you realize that we can prayerfully see the kingdom of darkness rolled back even in this town and in this world through our missionaries. But the third thing, not only does Satan have power over the nations and over nature, but look at chapter 2, verse 7. There's a third aspect of his power, and that is he has the ability to afflict the natural human body. He can give disease, he can give all types of afflictions to this body. And I hope you realize that's what Paul's talking about when he said in church discipline, in the most extreme cases, when people are guilty of persisting in a sin, whatever that sin might be, whether it be flagrant, gross immorality, which is one thing God hates, or whether it be yielding their body to alcohol or drugs or whatever, or if it be dividing God's church, there are many things that God says he will directly intervene. It says in 1 Corinthians 5 that God will directly intervene if there is immorality. It says in 3, if anybody tries to wreck the church, God will wreck them. But whatever it is that is involved, look at chapter 2, verse 7. This is what Satan has the power to do, and the Apostle Paul says, deliver them over and let Satan wreck them. Verse 7, so Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord, listen, and he smote Job with sore boils. You know, doctors have looked at this and they've tried to analyze what kind of a disease would he have covered from head to foot with running putrid sores. And what kind of disease would you get relief by taking broken pottery and scraping your body with it and putting ashes? I mean, that sounds worse to me. But I don't know if the alkaline went against the acid and maybe it did feel better. But Satan smote him with these boils from the sole of his foot to the top of his head. Satan has power. I hope you never underestimate that. That's why the scriptures say we're not supposed to talk to Satan. You know, anytime anybody ever talks in the scriptures, they always, even Michael wouldn't talk to the devil, and Paul never talked to the devil. In fact, nowadays, this new thing of talking to Satan kind of makes me a little queasy, because it's God that has the victory. It's God we ask to conquer Satan. I don't have enough strength to talk to Satan. Michael the archangel, who could kill 185,000 angels or soldiers just like that, like we heard about tonight, Alan was talking about, it was either Michael or Christ that smote the 185,000 Assyrians. If an angel can kill 185,000 humans, and Michael is the chief of the armies of God right now, and if Michael wouldn't rebuke Satan, I certainly can't. And so I think we need to realize that we just let God rebuke him. But Satan does have power over the nations, over nature, and over natural man. But look at God's confidence. Look at verse 8 of chapter 1, because I want you to see that when Satan challenged God in this cosmic battle, and when he brought the nations and nature and this physical suffering to Job, I want you to see God's overarching confidence. And the first point about God's sufficiency I want you to see is that God is sufficient to make us aware of the battle and to take us through that battle. And even if Satan is challenging about you or me tonight, let's look at God's confidence. Verse 8. And God said, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on the earth. Number one, a perfect man. Isn't that interesting? He is a perfect man and upright. You know what that's talking about? God often describes people that he loves in a threefold way. And he talks about the upward relationship that Job had. He said he is a mature man. He's upright. He's righteous. He's in tune with me. That's the upward aspect. Secondly, the inward. He says, one who fears God. You know what the beginning of wisdom is? Fearing God. Do you know what fearing God is? Realizing that he's in your car listening to what you're listening to. Realize that he's with you at the bookstore looking over your shoulder what you're reading. Realize that he's sitting in the chair with you watching what you're watching on television. I wonder if we could play what your eyes have seen this week and my eyes have seen and pull that screen down behind me. How many of you would start squirming when we got to certain parts of this week? Say, I hope that's not on there. Well, God saw it all. And you know what someone that fears God is? Someone that says, I know you're watching, God, and so because I know you're watching, I'm going to live differently. That's all the fear of God is. It's not any shaking, you know, and stuff like that. It's saying, thou, God, seest me. And so I'm going to be the same in front of my parents. I'm going to be the same in front of my husband, in front of my wife, in front of my friends, in front of my children, in front of my boss, in front of the elders, as I am in front of you. You see, most of us toe the line when people are watching, or many of us do. But the godly people toe the line when only God is watching. And that's what he's teaching Satan here. He says, inwardly, this man is a man who fears me. And his inward parts, he has true wisdom. Upwardly, he's blameless. He's upright. And in his outward life, look at the last part. And escheweth evil. He shuns evil. This is a fellow, when he sees something bad, he doesn't go over and investigate it and see how close he can get without getting infected by that evil. He runs from it. He avoids it. He's like Joseph. When Potiphar's wife made her pass at him, he ran. Away from her, not toward her. That's godliness. God had a confidence in Job's testimony, verse 8. He also had a confidence about Job's trials. Look at verse 20 of chapter 1. Number one, he knew he would worship him when he faced woe, and secondly, he knew he would praise him in his pain. Verse 20 says this, Job arose, and this is after his kids get killed, after he gets sick, after all these things happen. Look what happens in verse 20. And Job arose, he rent his mantle, he shaved his head, he fell down on the ground, and he got into deep depression. Oh, sorry, I was reading, looked up. What does it say in verse 20? Yeah, he worshiped God. When his life was smitten, when everything was knocked out, when he had nowhere to turn, he didn't get shock therapy or tranquilizers or go to someone and start, you know, reliving all of his trials. You know what he did? He worshiped God. Do you know what worship God is? It's ascribing to God who he is. You are holy. You are mighty. You are just. You are righteous. You make no mistakes. I am sinful. I am weak. You see what worship is? It's getting ourselves in the proper perspective. We're not equals with God. We are submissive. And we are his creatures. And he worshiped God. He just fell down on the ground and ascribed to God the worthy honor due his name. But look at verse 21. This is famous in literature. Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Listen, blessed be the name of the Lord. That's where we get that little chorus. I don't think we sing it around here very much, but blessed be the name, blessed be the name. It's from the old King James. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And what he does when his world crumbles is he worships and praises. Now let me ask you tonight. Is the God that you love and serve and worship tonight, is he the God who is enough that when you find yourself flat on your face in trouble, flat on your back in affliction, down on your knees in desperation because everything's falling apart, is that God receiving from you worship and praise? Or is he receiving depression and anguish, anger and frustration? What's he getting? Because the God who is in the Scripture and the God that I believe in and I trust you believe in is the God who is enough to make me and you worship him when everything falls apart. I have a real good friend. I've invited him up to speak here sometime. He's such a good friend. He says, I can't come until 1993 or 1994. Boy, I wish I was that much in demand. And I can't even, you know, get anybody to ask me for, you know, next Sunday. You guys just come anyway, but this guy has been asked into the future. But one of his favorite illustrations is the tea bag. And I think about it all the time because my wife loves tea, and I'm always making her tea, and I always heat it up in the microwave, and I like clear cups so I can watch this. And I take the bag, and I just drop it slowly in. And you know what always happens? It reminds me, every time I make tea, I must make a cup or two a day for her, and I dunk it up and down. And every time I do that, do you know what comes out into the water? Yeah, tea. Isn't that, do you know why tea comes out into the water? Because that was what was inside the bag. And that hot water draws out what's really inside the bag. And the hot water of whatever it is that you are facing in life right now, as God dunks you in and out of that, or allows you to be dunked, is going to reveal what's really in your life. And when I meet people and you catch them off guard and they get angry and they go, oh, do you know what? And they say, oh, excuse me, I didn't mean to say that. Do you know what? That's what's inside of them. When my son gets angry, I say, I don't say that anger's a problem. I say, what's inside of your heart that's making you angry? Don't work on the external, on the consequence. Work on the internal. What's producing that? If you find yourself drawn to things that are sin, it's not that those things are wrong. It's that there's something wrong inside. And that's why God puts us in this hot water to reveal what's really inside of us. And when he dunked Job and dunked him and dunked him, verse 8 says, what came out was a perfect, upright man that feared God and fled evil. Now my God is enough to do that in my life. Is your God enough to do that in your life? This week, when you get called on the carpet, this week when you face a temptation you've never faced before, maybe you're on the road traveling, maybe you're in the corporate offices, or maybe you're standing at your machine, and or you're in school, or whatever you're doing, and you're faced with something, whether it be insidious pride that you think you did something, or whether it be base lust, or whether it be a material desire, whatever it is you face, it's just the hot water, and the teabag's going in and out. What's going to come out? Because what comes out is what you really are. And God says, I'm the God that changes you on the inside. Well, I want to conclude this first point with this, and that is that sometimes we have to suffer just because we're in God's family. And there are five reasons I'm going to tell you why people suffer, and that's what this little mini-series is going to get through. If you are facing a great trial, let's say you have cancer, or you're near death, or you've lost all your money, or your kids, or something's wrong with them, or your business is going bad, there's really only five reasons in the Bible why that possibly could be happening. One of them is sin. We'll see that a little later. Another one is just because, you know, we're in a fallen world and it's falling apart. But the first one is right here, and that's what these first two chapters are about. And basically the Bible says this, that the reason why some people suffer is just because you're in the family of God. Now I want to tell you a story. Most of you probably aren't old enough to remember this, but some of you are, and you'll relate to it. During World War II, this nation mobilized to the Great War. And so we started supplying the world with everything, with rubber, with gasoline, with bullets and bombs and airplanes and the old Liberty ships and everything else. And immediately it caused there to be a shortage of all the major items that people need. And so what the government did was, they put out ration books. Any of you remember that? Yeah, some of you are old enough to remember that. Little coupons for sugar and for how much gas you could buy, and you had to save a long time to get a tire and all that. And I'm not quite that old, I might look like it, but my parents certainly lived through that. And they were such good patriotic Americans, they didn't use all their stamps up in their books. They kept them for us kids, so we would realize how good we have it nowadays. But what I thought about this illustration is that while everybody was dying on the front lines of Okinawa and Guadalcanal and the Battle of the Bulge and everything else in Europe, somebody living in central Iowa would never see a bomber, they would never hear an explosion, they'd never hear a bullet whining overhead, but every time they wanted to buy sugar, they couldn't when they wanted to because there was a war going on. And because they were in America, and because they were a part of this nation, even though they were not directly involved with the war, they paid a price for someone that was. Now, what am I getting at? You and I sometimes are drawn into a battle we don't even see. We're brought into a situation, a cosmic warfare that we know nothing about except that's lightly referred to in Scripture. And sometimes we're buffeted and suffer just because we're wearing God's jersey. You know, we're on his team. We're wearing his uniform. And sometimes the sniper of Satan's minions shoot at us just to see what's going to come out. You see, that's all God wanted. He was dipping Job in this trial, and boy, was that a hot cup. His kids all died, his animals all got stolen, his wife gets mad at him, and he gets sick. That's about every dunk you could put that bag in. And do you know all that came out the whole time? Worship and praise. Because that's what was inside. The first reason why you might be suffering tonight, and I might be suffering tonight, or you might face suffering in the future, or I might face suffering in the future, the very first reason that might happen presented in the Scripture is just because we're in God's family and Satan hates us because we bear the image of Christ. The other reasons that we'll see in the future, secondly, is to make us aware of sin. Thirdly, to make us aware of how short life is. Thirdly, to purify our lives. And finally, the last reason we suffer is to produce dependence on the God who is enough. And we'll see those in the days ahead. But I want you tonight to go home with one thought, and that is to remember that there's a battle going on, a big battle, and we are going to suffer and have casualties sometimes just because we're on God's team. Don't underestimate the power of Satan. But more than that, don't underestimate the power of the God who is enough, who said that Satan's gates will not be able to hold against our direct onslaught. And I hope this week you will target that neighbor that won't listen to you, that you'll target that foul-mouthed man or woman that works next to you, or you'll target that rotten little kid in your neighborhood that's always causing problems with prayer instead of with anger or with resentment. And you'll say, God, don't let the kingdom of darkness prevail. I want to see your power, Lord Jesus, conquer in that situation. And you'll bring glory to God.